I had Austin read those two verses tonight only because I had verses 1 and 2 read last week. We're actually not going to be looking at verses 3 and 4. I just didn't want the same ones repeated. We are going to go back into verses 1 and 2 tonight and looking at this little book written by Jude. Last Sunday night, as we looked at this small but powerful book, we noted how Jude addressed himself. We noted not only what he said, but we noted what he could have said and chose not to, or was restrained from doing so, or some combination of that. But I imagine he chose not to. He could have addressed himself as the younger brother, albeit half-brother, of our Lord. But he didn't do that. He chose rather to simply call himself the brother of James and a slave of Jesus Christ. What I'd like to do tonight is I would like to move on to the next thing that Jude talks about, or the next thing that he mentions, which after mentioning himself or identifying himself as the author of this volume, he then talks to those to whom the letter is addressed. And in so doing, he uses three words. Three words. Now, depending on the translation that you have, there is some variation, particularly on one of these words. I'll talk about that very briefly in just a moment. But in verse 1, excuse me, after Jude says, the servant or the slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James, he says, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. Now, again, depending on the translation that you have, you may have some different word order. Called is actually the last word in the manuscript itself. Sometimes called comes first. Really doesn't make any difference. The word order, just the way words were ordered, sentence order, or word order in sentences in Greek, is it's not the same as the way we typically do it in English. They have different reasons for beginning where they begin, and it doesn't always begin with subject, which is what's typical for us. And so the word order doesn't mean as much to us in that respect as it did to them. The New American Standard, the three words that are utilized there are called, beloved, and kept. Coming basically from the same textual basis as the New American Standard, the English Standard Version, which was first published in 2001, uses exactly the same language, called, beloved, and kept. If you move back over to what's referred to as majority text, which is not really anything we're dealing with tonight, but if you're dealing with the so-called majority text of the New King James or the King James Bible and those that are sort of derived from the same heritage, you get the words called, sanctified, and preserved. Or the King James uses, as I just read a moment ago, sanctified, preserved, and called. I like for us to think about those three words that Jude uses to describe his audience. Of course, there was a primary audience that Jude had in mind when he was writing his letter. He certainly didn't have in mind that 2,000 years later, you and I would also be reading this letter. I can't imagine that he had any vision of that. A lot of people, a lot of early disciples of the Lord, because of the predictions that our Lord gave about the fall of Jerusalem and his return, and there was a return of Christ, what we might call a little r return of Christ, a return of Christ in judgment against Israel and on Jerusalem. And because that was imminent to their day, there were any number of Christians in the early part, the first half of the first century, that believed that Christianity would sort of, you know, Christianity had been born, and that Jesus' return, as you and I think about it, was going to be in their lifetime. In fact, the Apostle Paul has to address this in the book of 1 Thessalonians when he talks about those that had apparently given up working. They had given up being industrious in any way because they presumed that Jesus was coming. And Paul had to correct that idea. And of course, that's not the only time in history that people have thought that the return of Jesus was imminent, but that being the case, it was certainly the case in the early part of the first days of Christianity. It was something that needed to be dealt with and addressed. And so here in this beginning of Jude's letter, he's addressing the Christians that he's then thinking of, without really probably having us in mind or the idea that Christianity would even be around for 2,000 years. But here we are reading it, and we're still numbered among those people. We are the called. We are the sanctified, or the beloved, and we are the kept, or the reserved. And I want to think about that with you for a few minutes tonight. Interestingly, the way that the language is given here, the words that are used, and I said something about translation, the words sanctified and beloved. Actually, those words are really close to each other. And there are some textual variants. The scholars tend to fall on the side of beloved being the better word. But be all of that as it may, the word beloved and the word kept or reserved that is used here, they're both used in a form that's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. And again, this is above my pay grade. I don't really fully understand these things. And frankly, if I had been studying Greek, me personally, not, there are other people, had they been studying Greek for 20 years, they would understand it. If I had been studying Greek daily for 20 years, I probably still wouldn't understand this, just based upon what little bit I have read. But it is very interesting the way that the words are ordered here in the Greek. He is writing, quote, this is how it's ordered in the original manuscript, to them that are in God the Father, having been loved. Interesting. And to those who are in Jesus Christ, having been kept. That's the way that it's written originally, and I think that's interesting. And the more you look at that, the more it sort of comes alive to you in that way. But Jude first addresses this idea of the called, that God's people are the called. Now, there's two schools of thought about what it means that someone is called by God, and it's really pretty basic. In one school of thought, it's the idea that God calls whoever he wants to call and doesn't call whoever he doesn't want to call. And I don't want to spend all day on that, but the fact is, that is either a very popular doctrine that has been taught for the last 400 or 500 years, or is the implication of many popular doctrines that have been taught over the last 400 or 500 years in particular. The idea that God calls whoever he wants to call, and the rest of you, I guess that's just too bad. But that's not what's meant when the New Testament talks about the idea of being called, or being those who are the called. When Jude is addressing the Christians here, he says, to the called, or the called ones. So what does it mean to be the called? Does it mean that God arbitrarily has just chosen some people to be saved and other people not to be saved? Or is it the other school of thought, which is God makes the call, and depending on how we answer or not, that's how we become those who are called? I believe the New Testament would reveal to us that the second of those is the true one. The Greek word that is used here, and again, I don't mean to get all, you know, Greek. There's not going to be a quiz or anything like that. You don't have to know how to pronounce this stuff. I don't either. But I know how to use some helps and some aids to the study of these things. But the Greek word here means the same exact thing that call sort of traditionally has meant in English as well, which means to call or to summon or to invite. And it always involves the idea of there being two parties involved. In other words, if there is a group that is called or invited, there was someone who invited them. So this word implies there are two parties. Now, years ago, and I don't know if any are still doing this, and some of you may have been around when doctors were still making house calls. To my knowledge, if they were making house calls in my lifetime, I just didn't know about it. So if they were still making house calls 48 years ago, maybe. But it used to be that doctors would make house calls. And they were the called because they had been summoned by another party. And so you have one who summons or one who invites, and then you have someone who responds to that invitation. In the Bible, the called are those who have responded to God's invitation. Now, it's true that there is a sense in which everyone is called by God. Everyone is invited. Whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely. Or God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So there's a sense in which everyone is being called. Everyone is being invited. But not everyone is the called, because not everyone responds to the call. Those who respond to the Lord's invitation through Jesus Christ, the extension of His grace through Jesus Christ, they are the called. Not some special choosing that God does arbitrarily. God, the gospel is for everyone. God so loved the world that whosoever, that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The distinguishing characteristic of those who do not have everlasting life is not that God isn't calling them, it's that they aren't responding, or at least as yet have not responded to that call. And so those that respond to the Lord's love, His mercy, His grace, His summons, His offer, His Son, His invitation, those are the ones known as the called. Now, understanding that, I presume probably a good number of you, if not most of you, already understand that. And you should understand that because you've answered the invitation, most of you. And so you should understand that you are the called in that sense. But this really helps us understand the other terminology that is in use here. And not only the terminology, the other two words that are in use here in this passage, but also other terminology in the New Testament. Words like in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, where Paul talks about the chosen ones. The chosen ones. Well, we think of choosing as sort of an arbitrary thing that we do. But even that isn't always true. Sometimes we're choosing for something specific, aren't we? We're not just choosing willy-nilly. We're not choosing arbitrarily. We're looking for something specific. And God has always been looking for something specific too. God has always been looking for a specific kind of heart. And so even when we have this language of choosing, and even the language of predestination, this is not language that implies that God is doing something arbitrary. It's still language that involves the idea of those who have responded. And it all ties together. In Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3, Paul wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us." Now, if you're following along with that, I think the implication of some teaching that I hear out there is that there must be a period right there. According as He has given us all spiritual blessings in Christ, according as He has chosen us. But that's not how the passage reads. There's not a period there. Actually, there's a phrase that follows that, a prepositional phrase, a phrase of location. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, according as He has chosen us, here it is, in Him. That's where God's choosing is. You know, if you think about it in one sense, God did not have the ability, which is it's an interesting thing to say. It's a difficult thing to say because it seems as if God is, all powerful, there's nothing that God cannot do. But the fact is, there are things that God cannot do. He cannot lie. He cannot deceive Himself. He cannot tempt us to sin, so on and so on. What else can't He do? He cannot, and this is according to His holiness and according to the nature with which He created us, He cannot cross the barrier of the human will. Cannot. That is how He created us. Now, can He persuade us? Of course He can. And can He persuade us very strongly? Yes, He can. But can He force us to do something we don't want to do? No, He has chosen this to make it this way. What He did do, because He cannot just arbitrarily take creatures created like us, who have a will of our own, who exercise a will of our own against His will, He then does not have the ability to say, well, I'll still go and choose who I want to choose. He can't do that. That option's not on the table. It's not available to Him. God can't simply speak a sinner unforgiven just like that. He can't do it. Now, does He have the power to forgive? Yes, He does. But He can't simply say to Troy, and all of us are sinners, but He can't just simply say to Troy, a sinner, He can't just say, well, even though you've sinned, Troy, I'm just going to forgive you whether you want it or not. I'm giving it to you. And there's nothing you can do to resist it. I'm giving it to you. He cannot do that. Now, there are a number of people that seem to imply with some of the things that I've heard and some of the things that people say, well, why did God create us like that? Why didn't He just make it so that X? Well, there's parameters to the holiness of God. God can't simply, take sin and go, oh, okay, no problem. That's not how it works with God. Now, we might be able to do that, but God can't do that. So what He did was, He foreordained, He predetermined where and how He could choose people. He picked a location. The location's more than just an abstract concept. The location is a person. The location is His Son. There, God can say to a sinner, even though you've sinned, I can still choose you. Even though you've sinned, I can bestow My love upon you. Couldn't do that if there was nothing between us and Him, or no one between us and Him. He couldn't just randomly call because He wanted to. He wouldn't want to because we're sinners. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings just like He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And here's the word of purpose in verse 4 of Ephesians 1. That, well, why did He do that? So that we should be holy and without blame in front of Him, before Him, in love. What is being said here? God made it possible. The thing He wants to do more than anything else is bestow His love upon us, upon humanity. We mess that all up. We muddy that water. All that God wants to do is to be able to say, I accept you. You're mine. But we get in the way of that. So God solved the problem Himself, put His Son between us and Him in order to justly pay the price for sin, so that God could, in spite of ourselves, say, you're mine. So in verse 5, he goes on to explore this a little bit more in Ephesians 1. Having predestinated us, that's the saved ones, the ones that have responded to that call, unto the adoption of children. See, if we had never sinned, there would be no such thing as adoption. Jesus is no adopted child, as it were, is he? He is the Son. What makes him the Son? What makes him the Son? He is of the Father. He always pleases the Father. Never left the Father's house. Never severed his relationship with the Father. What about the rest of us sons? What about the rest of God's children? We, when we sin, is tantamount to saying what the youngest, or what the prodigal son said to the father: you're dead to me. I disown you. That's the message of sin to our father: I disown you. And so, how is God going to create the workaround? I can't create the workaround. You can't create the workaround. How do we deal with it? I can't figure out what to do with sin. God said, I've done it. I've done it through my son. And if you come through him, I can pronounce you innocent. You can be holy before me. You can't be holy before me without him. You can't be blameless before me without him. So if you're in him, as it were, then I can bestow my blessings upon you. And he says at the end of verse 5 of this passage, according to the good pleasure of his will. It was his will. That's what pleased him. It pleased him to make us this way so that we could choose, if that be the case, to reject him, as all will do if they're conscious and aware. But the very same power by which we exercise our right to disobey God is the same power by which we can choose to love and obey God. Then in verse 6, it's to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us acceptable or accepted in the beloved who is Christ. So those who respond to God's call then are called the called. Those who are the called then are also now known as the beloved. Now again, some translations say sanctified, but it seems that the best manuscript evidence says that it's the beloved. The loved of God. What is the beloved? What is your beloved? That's typically used in the Bible of a very close relationship, usually husband and wife, your beloved. So this is a very, very close relationship. That's what's being intimated here. The idea that, you know, you who were once afar off are now made near or nigh by the blood of Christ. Now we have the close relationship with God that God wants us to have, and that we ought to have, that we were designed to have. And so those who are the called are now known as the beloved ones. Now again, the scripture says that God so loved the world, and maybe I'll use this that I probably overuse, but you know, in John 3:16, it's a God so loved, lowercase l, God so loved the world. God, in one sense, generically loves the world just the same, yes? He loves each and every one of us as if there was only one of us, and he loves all of us. However, there's a problem when sin enters the picture. And God still loves us even though we sin. He still loves humanity even though we sin. But there's a greater love. There's a closer love. There's a capital L love of becoming through the power of Christ, through the blood of Christ, becoming the beloved of God. And that is what Jude is talking about here. That's who he's addressing. We are the beloved of God. There's a sense in which everyone, of course, is loved by God. But not everyone loves God. Not everyone so loves God. And therefore, there's a special measure of love, what I would call the capital L love, which is what Paul just talked about in Ephesians 1:3, which is all spiritual blessings which are in Christ. There's nowhere else you can find them. You know, it's like some shop somewhere that has this, you know, precious thing, and nobody else sells it. in Christ is the only place where you can get these spiritual blessings. Now, interestingly, I just find this sort of an interesting side note. You know, for the last couple of thousand years, the world has actually benefited in myriad ways that even the world doesn't understand, just by virtue of the fact that Jesus has been here and his people are here. There's a benefit to that that the world has. There are, you know, doctrines and running threads of themes in our psyche as human beings, ideas like redemption, salvation, all of these things that have an impact, a positive impact on the world, simply because Jesus has been here. And simply because people who are trying to follow Jesus are here. And everyone in the world benefits from that. But it's not the same thing as actually being in Christ. Being in proximity to Christ-like things is good for the world. But being in Christ is far better. And so to be loved by God, in the sense that God sends his rain on both the just and the unjust, Matthew 5:45. In the sense that God so loved the world, John 3:16, that's a very, very good thing. But you know what's even better? In Christ, being his beloved. That's even better. And God has a special love for his people. Those that have answered his call, his summons, his invitation. And that's us. So, the called, the beloved, and then finally, the kept. The kept. I don't know if you have anything like a family heirloom or something like that. You probably keep it somewhere safe. God keeps us somewhere safe. Now again, this is one of those concepts that I think that gets a little blown out of proportion and is misunderstood. It's not that difficult. The called are the called because they answer the invitation of God. They're the beloved because they're in Christ. They're kept. We're kept in Christ. How does God keep us? You know, somebody might say, well, God, you know, and I've heard this kind of thing, and maybe you've heard this kind of thing too. Some people have said, well, you know, if that person was really a Christian, they would have never fallen away. And once a person becomes a Christian, then the Holy Spirit works in their life such that they wouldn't want to sin anyway. And then if they do sin, it's just proof that they never had the Holy Spirit or that they were never a Christian. Well, there's plenty of Bible passages that teach that Christians sometimes sin anyway, in spite of the fact that we are Christians. You know, to be a Christian doesn't mean that you're sinless. I don't know why anybody would seek to imply this idea. There's no reason, for example, there's no reason for a lot of the New Testament to be written if it's not possible for us to sin. And John says, you know, thankfully, when we do sin, 1 John chapter 2, we have an advocate. We have a defense attorney. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. How are we kept? We are kept by the power of Christ. We're kept by the saving blood of Jesus Christ. We're not kept by the Holy Spirit making us perfect and sinless. Have you ever known a Christian that was sinless? Of course you don't. Do you think you're sinless? Do you think that ever since you became a Christian, you've never sinned? I've never heard this personally, but I've had people tell me, and no reason to doubt their sincerity, that they've known of people who have said, Christian people who have said, I know that I haven't sinned since I've become a Christian. Well, up until that moment they hadn't, I guess, because then they just told a lie. But I've heard that people have said that. So how are we kept? We're kept by never sinning? No. Now, that says nothing to the fact that we as Christians should indeed strive to live holy lives. Obviously, we should flee from sin, and we should try to stay away from the entanglements of this world that can tie us up and throw us outside of Christ. You know, we can become entangled in the things of the world. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2, again in those things and overcome. And he says the latter end with those people is worse than the beginning. How's that even possible if we can't sin? He's addressing Christians when he writes that, so it's obvious that Christians can sin, and it's obvious that Christians can get so entangled in sin and overcome that they become unfaithful to God, that they deny the Christ who bought them, they count the blood of the covenant wherewith they were sanctified as an unholy thing, and do despite to the Spirit of grace, as the Hebrews writer says, it's possible. However, God knows those who are His, and He knows how to keep and preserve those that are His. And not through some, waving of a magic wand and just dismissing things. No, it's through Christ. It's through Christ. We're being kept. The word that is used there, and this is interesting, going back to this language thing that I was talking about earlier, this idea of being loved and being kept, it could be translated having been loved and having been kept. This is only found this way in the New Testament, and scholars suggest that the implication of the way this language is constructed is that these conditions, being loved and kept by God, carry this idea of from old and still yet. In other words, God is loving and keeping His people as He has always done and as He is currently doing and will always do. The word kept means to make a reservation or to reserve something. When I hear of that, I think of a reservation at a restaurant. And the power of that reservation has to do with the authority of the one who has control over that spot. The reservation is as good as the power of the one who's holding it. Now, I have to show up, or it does me no good. But the power of that is in the authority of the one who can hold the spot. Jesus Christ holds the spot for us. Isn't that what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1? That it's an inheritance that's undefiled, doesn't fade, it's reserved in heaven for you. He's keeping us in Christ. Or we might say, in Christ, He's keeping us. He's reserving us for Himself. What does God want more than anything else? A relationship with us. Fellowship with us. Time and presence with us. He can only do that through the mediator, His Son. So Jude, the Holy Spirit through Jude, is revealing to us that God, having invited or summoned us through the gospel of Christ, the gospel of His Son, and we having responded to that, the called, He created the conditions by which He has the liberty to shower us with His love, to shower us with His favor, the same way He always has done, and the same way He always will do. He has the power to keep us in that love from of old and still. God knew where to park us. He couldn't leave us to ourselves. That wasn't going to work. And so He made a reservation in His Son. He parked us there in Christ. And He preserves us there in Christ through His power and through our love for Him as we live for Him. God made a reservation for His people at the table with His Son, Jesus Christ. We answered the call. And now, as a result of that, we are His beloved. And we are kept by His Son, Jesus Christ. In Christ, God has dealt with and continues to deal with sin and can deal with our sin. As long as we do our part. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us all our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone, we are kept. And in Jesus Christ, God has extended and continues to extend mercy and bestow his special love and favor upon us. And so in that sense, we are the called. We are the beloved. And we are the kept in Jesus Christ. And we want to encourage anyone here tonight who has not answered the call of the gospel to consider strongly the possibility of doing so even this very evening. If you find yourself outside of Christ, you are certainly reaping the rewards of God's grace today. You have been your entire life. You've been reaping the rewards of Jesus Christ having been in this world. You're reaping rewards of the gospel. The problem is the rewards that you're currently reaping and the things that you're enjoying in this life as a result of the gospel will terminate when you leave this world if you're not in Christ, if you don't have a seat at that table. You need to be at that table with Jesus Christ. You need to answer the call so that God can bring you into the fold, and he will keep you there by the power of Jesus Christ, so long as you're willing. If you never confessed your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, repented of your sins, and put him on in baptism, maybe tonight would be the night to do that. And if you're a child of God who needs to come home, repent, make things right with the Lord, if we can help you in any way, won't you let us know as we stand and sing?
I have decided.